like to read this evening from the first chapter of the Epistle of Philippians, if you would. Philippians chapter 1. And we'll read from verse 3. Philippians 1, verse 3. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform or complete it until or in the day of Jesus Christ. And then in verse 12, but I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather for unto the furtherance of the gospel. And then in the 27th verse, only let your conversation or your conduct, your manner of life, be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you, or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Yesterday evening we were considering, among other things, the statement of our Lord Jesus Christ in the 4th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, when in response to the devil he said this: thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And we made the suggestion that where there is true worship of the Lord, it will always result in service, and that there is no true service for the Lord that does not flow from worship, appreciation of the Lord. For it is the love of Christ that constrains us, as Paul says, for we thus judge that if one died for all, and all of us have died, that we which live should not henceforth live unto ourselves, but unto him who died for us and rose again. Someone has said, what God hath joined together, let no one put asunder. And God hath brought together those two, worship and service. And he does not intend that we should divorce them in a practical way in our life. That these two properly belong together. I was thinking in connection with the subject of service, particularly tonight, and thinking of that passage having to do particularly with the church at Philippi, when we read in Acts chapter 16 that the Apostle Paul saw a vision in the night. And in this vision, he heard a man from Macedonia who said, come over into Macedonia and help us. And the scripture says, and immediately we endeavored to go, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. Now the man in Macedonia called for help, and immediately they understood it to mean that they were going to preach the gospel to them. There are all kinds of people that suggest today that the way we're supposed to help people is to, send a bunch of medical doctors or agricultural experts to help them with their difficulties, teach the farmers how to raise their crops, or help them with their medical problems, and all of these things are good. But that's not the focus of the service of you and I. The Bible tells us that we have been put in trust with the gospel, and we cannot really help anybody, truly help them as we should help them, unless we share the gospel with them. It says, they heard this voice from Macedonia, it says, help! And immediately they said, well, what they need is the gospel. Immediately, we endeavored to go with the gospel. You know, it's a wonderful thing to know that that's the thing with which our service has been connected. The most wonderful thing to God is the gospel of God concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. It's through that gospel which we have been saved. And it's through that gospel alone that anyone can be saved. It's referred to many times in the scripture. The gospel is referred to as the gospel of God concerning his son. It's referred to in Acts chapter 20 as the gospel of his grace. It's referred to as the gospel of Christ. Paul says in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It revolves around the person, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. That resident in that message, believed by men, God's salvation is made available to us. It's called not only the gospel of grace, but it's called the gospel of peace, because it's the only thing that will bring settled peace and comfort to the soul when we learn that through the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we have been justified freely by his grace, and that we have as a result peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But you know, I was thinking particularly, there are six instances here. Paul is writing to this Philippian church, and he said that they gathered that what they needed was the gospel. And they cried for help, and Paul says, Luke says, that what they gathered from that, when this man cried for help, was that they needed the gospel. And it's interesting that in this first chapter of the Epistle of Philippians, six times over we have the gospel, that word, mentioned. And I want to think with you particularly about three of those mentions that we have in this chapter. We have a commentator down in the Miami area. He comes on Channel 4, which is a CBS station. Went to school with him. But every night he comes on with the news, and he gives you all the bad news, because that's about all there is. Bad news, what's happening over in Saudi Arabia, or happening over in Israel, or happening in Pawtucket or wherever it is. Always bad news. That's all about all you hear. You pick up the newspaper and it's all bad news. But anyway, when he gets through, this is what he says. This is his sign-off. May the good news be yours. All he's giving is bad news, and he says, may the good news be yours. And I always think it's sort of ironic in a way. But you know, you and I really have the only good news that the world has that has eternal value to it. And that's the gospel. The good news concerning his son. And I'd like to call your attention to three of these and think about them a little bit tonight. First of all, in verse 5, the Apostle Paul refers concerning these Philippians in their fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. And secondly, in verse 12, he says, the things which have happened unto me have fallen out rather for the furtherance of the gospel. In verse 27, he says, let your conversation or your conduct be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. Stand fast, he says, in one spirit, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Now, we have said that we have been put in trust with the gospel, and that suggests to us that each of us as Christians have a very vital share in the gospel. We don't even all have the same work to do, but we all are involved in the gospel. We're all involved in this service of helping men with the gospel. Now, Paul is commending these believers there over in Macedonia, in Philippi, for their fellowship in the gospel, he says, from the first day until now. That word fellowship is a fancy word. It's the word koinonia, and it's translated in the New Testament by different words. It's translated by the word partaker, or partner, for example, when it speaks in Luke chapter 5 of their partners that were fishing with them. It's translated by the word communion and communication, sharing. For instance, it says in Hebrews chapter 13, it says, but to do good, verse 16, but to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Share what you have. That's a good translation. Share what you have. Share what you have. Now, of course, we share the gospel message, but we have a share in the gospel message, and Paul refers to this in connection with these Philippian believers. We learn, for instance, from 2 Corinthians chapter 8 that these people at Philippi were very poor in material goods. And you might have thought that when the Apostle Paul got there and learned that they were very poor off materially, he said, well, we better go and get a collection for these poor saints at Macedonia. But he didn't. They got a collection for the poor saints in Jerusalem, but not for these poor saints at Macedonia. It said, in fact, the scripture says that out of their deep poverty, it abounded on the riches of their liberality. There was no church that was more faithful to God in a material way in the furtherance of the gospel. Paul says, for instance, in Philippians chapter 4, concerning them, he says, he sent once and again unto my necessity. He says concerning them here in Philippians chapter 1 that they had been faithful from the first day until now. Wonderful commendation of these Christians who were very poor materially. And the secret of it is found in connection with them in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And that gets back to the subject we're speaking about, their personal devotion to the Lord. It says in 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 5, they first gave themselves unto the Lord, and afterward unto us. It was because the Lord filled their vision that they were concerned in service for Him. And so Paul here looks back. He takes a backward look. He says, from the first day until now, they have been faithful. You know, it's a wonderful thing in the Christian life not only to begin in service for God, but to continue in it. And Paul commends them here for their continuance. We're reminded of what the Scripture says in Acts chapter 2 concerning the church. At the very beginning, it says, they continued. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and in prayers. In thinking of this subject generally, I've often thought that one of the greatest commendations that can come to any Christian is to just be taken for granted. Sometimes you say, oh, well, I'm always taken for granted. But just to be taken for granted, where people know that you're going to fill the place that God has given to you. You can count on them being there. Remember that passage in 1 Samuel 20 and verse 18, what is said of David, thou shalt be missed, because thy seat will be empty. Sometimes we're not filling a place and we're not missed because we're not filling a place anyway. But it's a wonderful thing just to continue. It's a great thing to begin, but it's a more wonderful thing just to continue. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15, when it comes to the subject of praise, it says, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. Not just start, but keep at it. It says in the Old Testament, you remember that they had a continual burnt offering. The fire was never to go out. And because that was true, their service for God consequently was used and blessed of God. I like the word of commendation which the Lord Jesus gives concerning his disciples in Luke chapter 22. He says, ye are they which have continued with me through my temptations. What a wonderful testimony there, just to continue. The Scripture says it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. In view of their past performance, Paul looks forward confidently to God continuing to do a work in their life. He says, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will complete it in the day of Jesus Christ. And you know, as we look at our lives as Christians and whatever there has been for God, I'm sure that we do not take any credit for the perseverance of the saints, but we do glory in the perseverance of the Savior. You know that the Bible says that he who has lives to intercede for us is able to save to the very end all that come unto God by him. He which hath begun a good work in you will complete it in the day of Jesus Christ. So we do not look to ourselves, we look to him to continue to do that which he has already begun in us. I like that hymn written by Augustus Toplady, the work which his goodness began, the arm of his strength will complete. His promise is yea and amen, and never was forfeited yet. Things future, nor things that are now, not all things below or above, can make him his purpose forego, or sever my soul from his love. My name from the palms of his hands eternity will not erase. Impressed on his heart they remain in marks of indelible grace. Yes, I to the end shall endure. As sure as the earth is given, more happy, but not more secure, the souls of the blessed in heaven. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will complete it in the day of Jesus Christ. Like the Philippian believers, we have our share in the fellowship of the gospel. It has been committed to us as a sacred trust. And you know, there are certain results of faithfulness to God in connection with the sharing of the gospel. Paul calls our attention to them. These people shared in prayer for him. They shared in their purse for him. And the fruit of it was that souls were saved as a result of Paul's ministry, which they backed up. And then, not only that, but Paul tells us here that as a result of their faithfulness to God, he prayed for them. He said in every prayer of his, they were there. And he said, not only that, in every praise of his, he says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. It's a wonderful thing to be faithful to God in standing behind those who are seeking to serve the Lord. You know, we're not all called to preach. We're all called to have a share in the gospel. We're all called to witness for the Lord Jesus Christ individually as he gives us opportunity. And the Bible tells us that if we sanctify the Lord God in our hearts, if he's the object of our adoration, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and it says, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh the reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and with fear. That suggests that the Lord Jesus Christ is the object of my affection. Others will see it, and they'll want to know the reason of the hope that is in me, and I have the privilege of sharing it with them. I was in Nassau in the Bahamas some years ago, and I was speaking on a subject from 2 Corinthians chapter 11, speaking of the experience that the Apostle Paul had at the beginning of his ministry. You remember the story? It's recorded in Acts 9, also where Saul, when he was converted on the road to Damascus, there he was, and he started preaching immediately in the synagogue that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And then this King Aretas was trying to get him, you remember, and the disciples, it says, lowered him through a window in the wall in his basket, lowered him to the ground, and he escaped out of their hands. I spoke on three things, three W's, the wall, the window, and the wicker basket. I spoke of the wall, the obstacles that we meet in life. But God has a way of escape. God is faithful, not allow us to be tested above that we're able, but will with the trial make a way of escape that we may be able to bear it. I spoke of the wall, and then the window, the way out, and that wicker basket. Three W's. And among other things, I suggested this. I said, can you imagine these fellows who had lowered Paul over that wall that night? Here they were, and they said to one another, some 25 years later, they're meeting. At that time, of course, when Paul escaped out of King Aretas' hands, none of the epistles that he had written that we have today had been written. None of the churches that he had founded had been founded. All of his ministry was before him. But now they look back and they see all that God has accomplished through this servant of his. And one of them says, Tom, aren't you glad you held on to the ropes that night when you let him down over the wall? How about it, Bill? Aren't you glad, boy, you helped? Yes. And I went on to picture, and I said, you know, as they lowered him over this wall, I'm sure they were very careful. They held on to that rope good and tightly, and they didn't drop him down from 20 feet up, you know, give him a sort of a sudden dropping to a conclusion there. They lowered him very carefully to the ground, and I thought that was pretty good. But after the meeting, a brother came up to me and said he appreciated the word. But he said, I didn't agree with something you said. I said, what's that? He said, you said tonight that you were sure that those brethren let Paul down very, very softly to the ground, and so he started out on his ministry. I said, yes, that's what I said. He said, well, I'm not so sure about that. He said, sometimes your brethren can let you down pretty hard. You know, you and I are called upon to hold the ropes. We're called upon to support the servants of God as they go out with the gospel. Not all of us are called to go to China or Africa or wherever, or even to places in the States to serve the Lord Jesus. We're all called to witness where we are, that's true. But I'm speaking in a broader sense. But every one of us, we've all been put in trust with the gospel. And the work is won. You and I are called to support the work and workers of the Lord. And it's a holy privilege to have a part. Now, one of these days, I think of that verse in Mark, thinking of just the material support of the servants of God, just thinking of that one phase. I think of that verse in Mark chapter 16, where the Lord Jesus says this. I think it's about the 15th verse. He's speaking of our stewardship of the material things he has committed to us. He says, make to yourselves friends of the mammon or of riches, of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. That's a beautiful picture. You know, someday we're going to get to heaven, and you know, the Lord has put material things into our hands, and we've used it for the furtherance of the gospel. When we get there, there'll be people there who say, you know, You know why I'm here?
Why?
You supported the servant of God as he went out to preach the gospel. It says that when ye fail, they may receive into everlasting habitation. I heard Peter Pell say some years ago, he said, I was going along one day in my car and I was reading that verse, lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust are corrupt, where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust are corrupt and where thieves do not break through and steal. He said, I thought that's a good idea. He says, but there's a little transportation problem. How do I get my money up there? He says, I'd like to get it up there, but how can I get it up there? They had an old Methodist hymn book years ago that said, it should have said, plant me safe on Canaan's shore, but it misread, and it said, plant my safe on Canaan's shore. A lot of people like to have it read that way. But he says, how am I going to get it up there? And then he said, one day as I was reading that verse, he said, the thought occurred to me, the only way that I can get my money into heaven is to put it in things that are going to heaven. And the only things that are going to heaven are sinners saved by the matchless grace of God. He said, let me invest what God has given to me for the salvation of souls and for the building up of his church. They're going to heaven. And I'll see it there someday. The Lord Jesus said, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitation. Now there's another thing which he says in verse 12. He says, the things which have happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. I believe that's true of Paul. I believe that's true of every Christian. Whatever happens in our life, God uses it some way, in spite of us. Not always because of us, but in spite of us, God uses it for the furtherance of his work. You know, life is full of happenings. Some of them are sad. Many of us have had experiences in the last few years. We've lost a loved one. 2 years ago, my mother went home to heaven. And, of course, we rejoiced at that, but still it leaves a vacancy in your heart and life. Many of us have had to say goodbye to husbands and sons or daughters and other family members. And, of course, sometimes we can't understand these things. But it's a wonderful thing to know that God is at work in our lives and that the things that happen to us, God is using them for the furtherance of the gospel. Paul, of course, applies it specifically to himself. I like that verse in Psalm 37 where it says, the steps of a good man are ordered of the Lord. He delighteth in his way. Though he fall, it says, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord holds him with his right hand. Our steps and our stops in life, as someone has said, are ordered of the Lord, divinely ordered. We don't see how all these things fit together. But the Bible says, and I believe it, that our God is working all things together for good to them that love him. And the preeminent good that God has in view of our lives is how our lives affect the furtherance of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you and I do not know how many there will be in heaven as a result of the death or the sickness or the problems that have come into each believer's life in one way or another. We don't know what impact. We don't know the unseen influence that we may have on this life or that. The Bible says, you remember, that no man lives to himself and no man dies to himself. We're not idle. And sometimes the very worst things that happen to us in life are really the best things that happen to us. I'm sure that Joseph didn't think it was such a thrilling thing when he was sold as a slave for 20 pieces of silver. But years later, as he looked back, he said this, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. He sent me before you to preserve life. Sometimes the very worst things that happen to us are the best things that happen to us. My father is a good illustration of that. He lost the sight in one of his eyes when he was a year and a half old. And then years later he was told when he was a young man, after he became a Christian, he was going to lose the sight in the other eye. And I'm sure at the time he must have thought it was the worst thing in the world could have happened to him. But you know what the result was? He memorized the New Testament scriptures. And he memorized many hymns. And he memorized some of the Old Testament passages. And that's been probably the best thing that ever happened to him, because it served him in his ministry of the gospel ever since. Some time ago I was reading a story in, I think it was in Reader's Digest, was written by A.J. Cronin, and it was not a true story. It was just a fictional story. It was about a fellow over in England they call a verger. It was called The Vicar. The title of the article was The Vicar and the Verger. I never even knew what a verger was, but I looked it up in the dictionary, and it's roughly the equivalent of a janitor. He was a janitor in the church. And he had been the janitor in that church, I think, for some 25 years. And one day, the new vicar came on the scene, new preacher, and he was looking over all the various employees of the church, and he discovered that this verger, while he had been working there for 25 years, he couldn't read or write. He said, "What kind of a business is this? We can't have a man in our employ that can't read or write." Called him into his office, told his janitor, he says, "You've been working here for 25 years." He says, "I discovered that you can't read or write." And he says, "We just can't have anybody in our employ read or write." "Well, what if some emergency arose and you can't read or?" He says, "It would just be a tragedy." So he fired him. And the man left the place and didn't know what to do with his life. And he said, "You know, this is something. Here I've been working for 25 years. I've got to find something else to do." And as he was walking home, he said, "You know, I've saved up a little bit of money, not much. But I believe if I opened," and he had in mind a particular kind of shop, he says, "I believe if I opened a shop here on this corner, I could do some business." And he did. And it was a great success. In fact, it was so successful, he pretty soon had four or five of these shops, several employees. And some years later, he was in the bank, and the banker, the president of the bank, called him in, and he said, "I notice that you've got $60,000 in cash in your checking account." He says, "You don't need that kind of money in your checking account to operate your business." He says, "You should invest some of this money. Keep a smaller amount." Well, the man says, "How do I go about that?" Well, he says, "We have a trust department in the bank," he said, "and we'll be glad to invest it for you for a little percentage of the profits." And he says, "Well," he says, "how do I do that?" He says, "Well, you just sign this paper authorizing us to go ahead and do this." And he said, "You know," he says, "I don't know how to read or write." The banker, he just leaned back in his chair. He says, "Now this is something. Here's a man that has got $60,000 cash in his checking account," and he says, "he doesn't know how to read or write." He says, "Where would you be today if you could read or write?" He says, "I'd be the janitor back at the church." You know, sometimes the worst things that happen to us are the best things that happen to us. There is in one of the cities of Alabama a monument to the boll weevil. Years ago, all of these farmers were raising cotton. The boll weevil came through there and wiped them all out. They all lost their shirts. But as a result of that experience, they diversified their crops. They went into tobacco, soybeans, peanuts, like President Carter, and all the rest of it. And they prospered like they had never prospered before. And some years later, they put a monument to the boll weevil. The worst thing that happened to them was the best thing that happened to it. And I believe that many things in our life are just like that. Why, Paul says, "Here I am in prison." They said, "Oh, poor Paul, he's in prison." But as a result of that, many of Caesar's household were led to Christ. And those men, those imperial guards, they scattered throughout the Roman Empire. Who knows how many churches were founded as a result of Paul being in prison. He says, "The things which have happened unto me have fallen out rather for the furtherance of the gospel." He says, "Many waxed confident by my bonds and were much more bold to speak the gospel." He says, "Some preached of Christ of contention and some of envy and strife." But he says, "Whichever way Christ was preached," he says, "I therein do rejoice. Yea, and will rejoice." I was thinking of some of the problems. We think we have problems. Think of some of the problems Paul went through. It's recorded in 2 Corinthians 11, he says, in verse 23. He said, "Are they the ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods, once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck, a night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeyings oft, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and hunger, beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. I don't suppose there's ever any person that has suffered more for the cause of Christ that has ever walked this earth than the Apostle Paul. And yet he could say, the things which have happened unto me have fallen out rather for the furtherance of the gospel. You remember in the very next chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he cries to God for deliverance from his thorn in the flesh. Probably with poor eyesight, judging by Galatians, we don't know exactly. But 3 times over, he prayed that God would deliver him from this thorn in the flesh. And each time, of course, the answer was no. And finally, the Lord said to him, you remember, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength was made perfect in weakness. And Paul says that there was given to him this thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to buffet me, to punch me in the face. That's what the literal force of the name was, to pummel him, lest I should be exalted above measure for the abundance of the revelation. It says, God gave me, allowed Satan to bring this thorn in the flesh just to keep me humble, just to keep me little so he could use me. Remember what God's word does to Saul in the Old Testament? When thou wast little in thine own sight. God could use him then. But when he became big in his own eyes, God could no longer use him. Well, God kept Saul of the old, in the New Testament small so he could use him. You and I do not know the purposes that God brings all of the circumstances, the sicknesses, the trials, and all the rest of it. But you know, it's a wonderful thing to be able to recognize that God has a purpose in all of these things. And one of these days we're going to praise Him for the purpose. We sing in one of our hymns, with mercy and with judgment, my web of time He wove. And all the dews of sorrow were lustered with His love. But I'll bless the hand that guided, and I'll bless the heart that planned, when throned where glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. I remember years ago, and I've preached on the subject since, I remember years ago hearing Alfred Gibbs preach on 2 passages, one in Genesis chapter 42, and the other in Romans 8. And the title of it was, The Sigh of Jacob and the Song of Paul. You remember, Jacob had lost his beloved son, Joseph. He'd been sold. He didn't know it. He thought he was dead. He'd lost Joseph. Now the word was coming that he was going to lose Benjamin as well. He said, unless Benjamin comes down, we can't go down for some food. And Judah says, I'll be responsible for him. I'll take care of him. And old Jacob, he throws up his arms in despair, and he says, all these things are against me. Little did he realize that the 17 happiest years of his life were right ahead. He was going to be down in Egypt with his beloved son Joseph, sharing in all the blessings of the land of Goshen. The sigh of Jacob was, all these things are against me. And the song of Paul is, we know that all things work together for good to those that love the Lord, who are called according to His purpose. And we need to examine our lives oftentimes and ask ourselves, are we singing or are we sighing? You and I have been put in trust with the gospel. And God uses the circumstances of our lives, the people that we meet, the place that we live, who we're married to, the children that God has put in trust with us, and all the problems and perplexities. He's using them all for the furtherance of the gospel. This is Paul's testimony, at least, and I believe it's the testimony of all. And then he exhorts them, thirdly, in the 27th verse, he exhorts them to stand fast in one spirit, striving together for the faith of the gospel. The effectiveness of our service for God depends upon our unity as believers, that for which our Lord Jesus Christ prayed repeatedly in the 17th chapter of John's Gospel, that they all may be one, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. The Lord Jesus suggests that the world is not going to be convinced simply by the preaching of the gospel. They're going to be convinced by the fact that you and I, as believers, are united together in this single purpose, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Remember that verse in Psalm 133 says, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." Not only good, but it's pleasant. You know, some things are good, but they're not pleasant. For instance, medicine may be good for you, but it's not pleasant. And some things are pleasant, but they're not good. The Bible speaks of the pleasures of sin. Pleasant, but not good. But it says concerning unity, it's good and pleasant. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Then it emphasizes here in this passage the importance of our personal life. It says, let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. That word conversation means our conduct, our life. But it doesn't simply mean our manner of life. You know, it's the word, Greek word, from which we get our word politics. You know, Philippi was a Roman colony. And God, as it were, is saying, you and I, as Christians, we're set down in this world as a colony of heaven. And, you know, our life is a witness to the world about us. Our political life, we're in the public eye, so to speak. It speaks of believers collectively. It says in Corinthians, ye are the epistles of Christ, but understand it should be ye are the epistle of Christ. That is, Christians collectively, we are a letter of Christ known and read of all men. You know, we're on display. And it says, let your conduct in the public eye, as it were, be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. I heard somebody say once years ago that the worst enemy of a good cause is one who badly misrepresents it. The worst enemy of a good cause is the one who badly misrepresents it. The third command of the law, and it's applicable, I'm sure, to us as Christians, the third command of the law was this. It's found in Exodus 20, verse 7. It says, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And that word means take there is a word that means to lift up, to exalt. Thou shalt not exalt the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And what I gather from that verse is this. 300 times in the book of Deuteronomy alone, God refers to himself in relation to Israel, the Lord thy God, the Lord thy God, the Lord thy God. 5 times over in the law, in the first 5 commands of the law, you have that expression, the Lord thy God, the Lord thy God. Thou shalt not lift up the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And it seems to me what God is saying is this. I have been pleased to put my name upon you. The disciples were called Christians, and that word there, it means divinely called. The disciples were divinely called Christians, first at Antioch. God has been pleased to put his name upon us. And wherever we go, we carry his name. He has been pleased to put his name upon us. He says, now thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And the only one that can take the name of the Lord thy God in vain is one who professes his name or who possesses his name. It's not the person that goes along the street and curses, as we say, uses his name. You can't take the name of the Lord your God in vain. How can a person take his name in vain if they don't even have it to take in vain? You can't take the name of Van Ryn in vain for the simple reason that it's not your name, but my wife can take it in vain. Or I can take it in vain. I can misrepresent what that name should be, and I can misrepresent the name of Christ because he has been pleased to put his name upon me. I love that verse in Jeremiah chapter 15, and you and I should rejoice in this more. He says, thy words were found, and I did eat them, and they were unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart, for I am called by thy name. I'm called by thy name. O Lord God of hosts. You know, you and I are citizens of heaven, Our citizenship is in heaven, but we have the name of Christ put upon us. And God would have us not to misrepresent that name, but to rejoice because of that worthy name which we have been called upon to bear. We're not to strive with each other, but it says we're to stand fast in one spirit, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And this word, striving together, I think the best word that you could translate it with in English is just simply the word teamwork. Teamwork. You know, you watch these fellows when they're playing basketball. Some fellow might be the star, but if he is the star, the only reason he can be the star is because they work together. One passes the ball, you know how they do, all the rest. It's teamwork. And that's what he's saying. You and I are on the team. We're all on the same team. And we're to work together, strive together for the faith of the gospel. My beloved brethren, that's the appeal at the end of the resurrection chapter. Be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. It's a united thing. For as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. I return to that verse that I started with in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 10. The Lord Jesus said, "Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." And there's only one way, really, that we can serve this world, and that's with the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have been put in trust with the gospel. And just as Paul heard that voice, "Come over into Macedonia and help us," that's the cry of the world still. They may not speak it, but that's the need of the world. And we need to gather like they gathered. It says, immediately we endeavor to go, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel unto them. May God help us in our service for our Lord Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Our blessed God and our Father, we pray that through thy precious word thou wouldst impress upon us anew the marvelous fact that thou hast not only saved us by thy grace, but we marvel at thy humility, not only that thou hast saved us, but thou hast been pleased to take up tools such as we and to channel thy message through us, that we have been put in trust with the gospel. We glory in it, and we just pray for help from thee day by day to discharge our responsibility as a holy privilege. We pray for each Christian here. We pray for those who are not here. We pray for those who are sick. We pray for thine own everywhere. And we pray, our God, that we may be impressed anew with the fact that we share in the fellowship of the gospel. Thou hast called us into this holy fellowship, that we all have a part and a lot in this matter. And we thank thee, too, our God, that we recognize that no matter what life may bring into our experience, that we may recognize that thou art just using the circumstances of our life for the furtherance of the gospel. And may we strive together for the faith of the gospel, to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints, not try to change thy truth, but to delight in it and to share it with